The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, our sermon text will be verses 16 through 18, but I'd like to back up and begin at verse 13. What you're about to hear is the word of the living God. Give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of my favorite Puritans, my wife gives me a hard time that I say favorite in front of everyone who's a Puritan. It's all right to have multiple favorites. Doesn't undermine the meaning of the word at all. At least that's my argument. One of my favorite Puritans, someone by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who's a Scottish pastor. He was actually one of four ministers selected to represent the Scottish churches in a particular way at the Westminster Assembly. He was an active participant and member of that great assembly. He held professorships at Edinburgh and at St. Andrews. And for all of those things, I mean, there's only a handful of persons that you could read their resume that would have things like Westminster Assembly, professor at Edinburgh and St. Andrews. But he was actually not known for those primarily. He was actually known primarily in history as, quote, the good pastor of Anwath. More precious to him than serving on the assembly and then teaching in those places was that he pastored the little church of Anwath. And yet for all that, his life was not marked by ease and success only. It was actually one deeply marred by suffering. Early in his ministry at Anwath, he had to bury his two children at that time. Shortly thereafter, he walked his wife through 13 months of slowly dying. After his wife died, his mother came to help care for him, and 6 months later, she died. A short time after that, due to political reasons and theological nonsense that was going on in the church back then, he was actually, and I choose my terms specifically, torn from Anwath because he was a nonconformist and exiled, I believe, to Edinburgh, and forbidden from seeing the people that he loved and from preaching. He said that the separation from the ability to preach to his people was a festering wound, a grievous burden. And he even wrote at one place, he said, I feel like a bird. I have wings to fly, but a stone is tied around my feet. when I read of accounts like that with Rutherford, or fill in a whole list of other names in church history, and I read those difficulties, and I hear what he endured and yet continued faithfully, I keep coming back to this question. How did that man in those circumstances not lose heart in the middle of it? Now, thankfully, Rutherford gives us his answer. I don't think he necessarily knew that's what he was doing, but he gives us an answer in a letter that he wrote to a dear friend in the middle of this difficulty. He says, I look not to win away to my home without wounds and blood. How is it that Rutherford and others like him could go through the trials of life without losing heart? Rutherford gives his answer. I don't know if you heard it. He not only says that trials are expected, but that's not, I don't think that's really the key. The key is he says, I look not to enter home. He wasn't talking about Anwath. He was talking about heaven. Even in the midst of his trials and sufferings, Rutherford and others, their eyes were able to see what really can't be seen. He looked to something beyond his circumstances. He looked to something beyond a pulpit taken away and a congregation torn from him and wife and children dying. He saw something more. Friends, I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at in our text before us this morning. How is it that he can come around back in verse 16 and say, we don't do badly, we don't lose heart? It's the second time he said it. It's as though he says, how is it that we cannot do badly or we don't lose heart? Well, here's the answer. Paul says, we see what can't be seen. By faith, we can, with the eye of faith, look past the circumstances of this life. And we can see a reality that is totally invisible to the rest of the world. And I want to pick apart at that under three headings with you this morning. How do we not do badly? Well, we see what can't be seen. Well, what do you mean we see what can't be seen? Well, the first is this. We look past the decay and see renewal. You'll see that in verse 16. We look past the decay and we see the renewal. Look what Paul says in verse 16. He says, so then we do not lose heart. The idea behind that conjunction there at the beginning is in light of all that has been said. Now, you could argue that goes all the way back to the very opening of 2 Corinthians itself, but definitely what he means is from the opening of chapter 4. In light of this gospel of glory that shines in the face of Christ, in light of the fact that even in the midst of our weakness, the power of God is manifested to a watching world, in light of the fact that the gospel actually protects me so that we are pressed down but not crushed, afflicted but not destroyed, darkened in our lives but not entering into total blackness, wounded but not death wounded, in light of all that the gospel provides, because Christ walked with us, in other parts, Christ walked the path for us, in light of that, in light of, if you just go back a few verses, in light of the resurrection from the dead, in light of the hope that awaits every believer, in light of the fact that we are one in the long line of people who walk by faith and not by sight, just like the psalmist of Psalm 116 did. In light of the fact that even in the midst of these trials, grace is abounding more and more to bless others and to glorify God, he says, with all that, we don't lose heart. But he adds to it. You would think he would wrap up his argument and say, well, you know, the reason we don't lose heart is all of that. He actually develops it one step, or actually a couple steps further. He says, in light of all that, he doubles down on it. We don't lose heart. In the face of this opposition, Paul doesn't lower the horns. He doesn't back away. He doesn't shy away from difficulty, but he continues boldly to not just preach the gospel, but to actually to boldly live the Christian life in the middle of that. Not waiting for the trial to be gone, faithfulness in the midst of it. Now, as one commentator by the last name Garland said, Paul's not referring to the boldness in the face of death necessarily, but to boldness in preaching the gospel despite all manner of afflictions and despite the way some have falsely interpreted those afflictions. You see, there were those in Paul's day, as there are some in our day, who would look at the afflictions of my life or of your life and would say, well, you've got to be doing something wrong. If you're suffering, you're doing the Christian life wrong. And the same was true with Paul. The same was true with Job's friends. You've got to be doing something wrong. There's got to be some sin or some way that you're approaching it that it just isn't right. And wouldn't that tempt you, or wouldn't it tempt me to, in the face of that, say, maybe I'm going to live a little less quietly. Paul says, no. No. Suffering is not a stranger in the Christian life. It's actually a primary piece. Rutherford said elsewhere, I didn't necessarily write it down, so that's dangerous. But Rutherford says elsewhere, he believes it to be our chief end. To faithfully endure suffering in the Christian life. Like that's that, the main course of the Christian life is that. Paul says, no, we're not suffering because we're doing the Christian life wrongly. We're suffering because we faithfully follow after Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, we don't lose heart, we don't back down. And here he gives more reasons why he doesn't. Why do you not lose heart, Paul? Well, I can see something that can't be seen. What do you see that can't be seen? Well, he says in verse 16, the first, though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. The way he actually says it is, but even if, and we know that it does, the outer self, the ESV says, more accurately, I won't mention which translation says it, says the outer man, that is a better option over the ESV. The outer man's wasting away, he puts it in the present. It's just happening. I don't know if you've realized this or not. The older you get, the worse some things get. I mean, some of you need to hear this. You're not a spring chicken anymore. Some of you are almost as old and decrepit as Brian. And that's saying something. I had to. I didn't have to. I wanted to. Paul says, you know what? If we're looking for causes of hope, and I look to my physical state, the picture's not getting better. I have to reach to further away, and I'm slower at getting around. And what happens in a life, enduring affliction I can't avoid, when our physical apparatus is just getting worse? How is there hope in that? If physically speaking, our best days are behind us, and we continue to suffer, it's not like afflictions retire. They don't, but our energy levels to deal with them does. We're more worn down and broken than we used to be. Paul says, how in a world where that's inevitable, no matter how much we lie to ourselves that it is inevitable or that isn't inevitable, it is, how do we not lose heart in the midst of that? I mean, we're on a crash course for exactly what, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, or chapter 12, excuse me, ends. He says, before the evil days and the years draw near to which we will say, I have no pleasure in them. Paul says, you get that this life will end. And if God grants you a long life, excellent. But one day you'll all die. How in that kind of a world, in the world that Ecclesiastes describes as vaporous and transitory, how do we not lose hope? Well, he gives us the answer, thank goodness. He says our hope isn't in things seen. The physical things are wasting away. Now that could be, it would definitely include old age, but it doesn't exclude other things. By this point in Paul's ministry, physically speaking, he's had a rough go of it. 5 times received from the Jews, 39 lashes. Start doing the math, and my math isn't good. It's a lot of lashes. Beaten with rods, shipwrecked. Paul would have, at this point in his life, been a mass of scar tissue. When he writes, our outer man is wasting away, this isn't some abstract idea to Paul. It's a reality that he lives in. As a faithful older brother is telling you and is telling me, listen, our hope isn't there. The world's hope is. And they try as hard as they can to plug their ears and ignore that is a reality. But the Christian says, no, we fully understand and admit and recognize death is a certainty unless the Lord comes back in the midst of our life. Paul says we know that that's happening. But guess what's happening right alongside that? While the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. This isn't new to Paul in this letter, chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Spirit of the Lord. This is what Paul's referencing here is the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, in the inner man, molding them and making them more into the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, just as we know this as a certainty, your physical estate is on the downward slope. That's not the only thing changing. God is at work in you if you're in Christ by his Spirit, and your inner man is not wasting away, your inner man's actually being renewed day by day. What he's referencing here is the work of the Spirit in sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness. So Paul says, if I were to put my hope in my physical abilities or my physical estate or even my physical health, I would have no cause to be faithful. But if our hope and our eyes are fixed on this, yes, I may be headed towards the grave. Maybe I got one foot in it already. God is at work in me. And he's using these things to form Christ more fully in me. So just as, and sometimes we hear, I won't say older folks, more mature saints say, of their physical abilities, like, I'm not the man I used to be. That's true. We usually hurt ourselves when we're in our 30s because we still think we are the age 18 and the weight of 18, but we're not. just as it's true for the older man to say, I'm not the man I used to be, can't you also say the same thing? I'm not talking physically. I'm not the man I used to be. The sins I loved, by God's grace, I hate. The things that used to be in bondage to, I'm free. The besetting sins that you thought you would never be free of them. Growth. Perfection? No. Growth? Yes. Paul says we can see what can't be seen. When the world looks at us, they see each year more gray hairs, more wrinkles. But if we look with eyes of faith, what do we see as saints as they walk faithfully with Christ through years and decades? Growth. Christ being formed more fully. Some of you have walked with Christ a long time, and it shows. The world can't see it, but your other brothers and sisters in Christ can. Paul says, we don't put our hope in the outer man. While it's wasting away, the Spirit is at work renewing, and it's a daily work. He doesn't say, it was a past thing that happened. It happened once, and it's like a get it once, and you're done for the rest of your day. No, this is a daily work at which the Spirit is accomplishing in us. He is, by His power, changing us in our affections, in our desires, in the things we love, in the things we hate, in how we think and how we act. It's conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an encouragement to your soul that you are growing in that? That you're actually more like Christ now than you used to be. Now, if you say, like, well, I don't see it. Actually, I think it's one of the benefits of being in a faithful community of saints. To have friends who know you long enough to say, brother, I've seen growth. If you continue to hop around and cut off friendships as soon as they get a little deep, you'll never have that. But to have brothers and sisters in Christ who can say, you're not the man you used to be. You're not the woman you used to be. Paul says, we don't lose heart because God is working in us on a daily basis. And the world can't see it, but the Christian can. Secondly, what do we see but can't be seen? We look past the affliction and we see glory. We look past the affliction and we see glory. Look down at verse 17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, putting that conjunction at the front in light of all that has been said before, in light of all of how God uses weakness to show strength and preserves the saint in the midst of their affliction, in light of all of that, this affliction, I actually think that Paul strays a little bit away from looking at individual afflictions and almost begins to look at them comprehensively. All of the afflictions suffered, and that would include the current affliction that you're enduring right now. It doesn't exclude that. It would include that. So what you are suffering or enduring right now today, or will suffer tomorrow or next week, or in the past have suffered, and the effects of that stay with you still, all of that, I believe, is bound up in this description that Paul gives. Let's look at it. For this, now in the English it puts light first. We'll take it in a different order. This momentary. The word Paul uses means an extremely brief duration. You might say, well, it doesn't feel brief. I'd take brief over what I've got here. Remember this, Paul sees what can't be seen. He invites us to do the same. Affliction doesn't last forever. It doesn't. It's momentary. It says it's light, meaning having little weight. And the primary gloss in a lexicon says to be insignificant. To be of such little weight that it's almost not even worth putting on the scales is the idea. That this affliction is so brief, it's almost not worth timing, and so light, it's almost not even worth weighing. And adds, I mean, if you wanted to find a corollary to elsewhere where that word light is used, it'd be Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is, it's the same word, light. Insignificant. Not worth putting on the scales. This momentary light affliction. Now, for the way that Paul's using that means any trouble that cause or inflicts distress. Now, there are a lot of things that could fit under that definition. The things in your life that trouble you and cause you or lead you to distress. Paul says, That specific thing and all those things together, that, if I could describe it, it would be this. So brief, it's not worth timing. So light, it's not worth putting on the scales. I'd say, well, Paul had it easy. He didn't know my life, apparently. We'll get to that. Slight momentary affliction. All right, we'll suspend judgment on his descriptors for a moment. What's that doing? Paul says you have affliction in your life. It's unavoidable, and it's doing something. He says it is preparing. I think that captures part of it. Another aspect would be it is producing or it is working toward. Paul says the affliction of your life, the specific one, and all of them, they're not just incidental. There's motion to it. There's purpose to it. It's actually working towards an end in mind. That's what he says in verse 16. It is preparing presently, constantly. At all sorts of different occasions in your life, it is producing or preparing something. What he's saying is this, and it's a tough pill to swallow if you're in the middle of an affliction, a little easier if you're not. Your affliction isn't pointless. It's not. Now, you may not know exactly how it'll work out or what possible way God could bring, if I could steal from Romans 8:28, good and glory out of it. Paul says, your affliction is working to an end. It isn't pointless. If you are in the middle of an affliction this morning, I want to assure you from the word before us, it isn't meaningless. Now, it is hard to see how disease can be at work. It's hard to see how relational tearing can produce. But isn't this what Paul says? I mean, isn't that what the text right in front of our eyes says? It's preparing for us. If you didn't put the for us, you know what we would do? Oh, yeah, it works for other people. No. Your suffering is at work in your life with a purpose for you. This is an easier promise to believe for other people. when you're the one sitting at the hospital bed, talking to the person in the hospital bed, it is so easy to say, well, brother, you know, God's working this out. We're great counselors. But when you're in the hospital bed, oh, it's a hard one. I'm going to argue that when you're in the hospital bed is when we need it most. When it's your life that is coming apart at the seams, you need it most. Easy to believe for others, hard to believe for ourselves. Garland says again, implicit in this statement is Paul's belief that God is working through the trouble, not in spite of it, to bring about an eternal abundance of glory in us. Often the way we talk about the way that God uses trials is to say, like, in spite of what's happening, I guess God could use it. That's like saying of the carpenter, like, well, I mean, in spite of his hammer, I guess nails go in. Really gets in the way. No, it is the tool in the carpenter's hand. And it drives the nail where it goes. In the same way, light momentary afflictions are a tool in the carpenter from Nazareth's hand that produce things in our life. Now, what is it producing? Thank you for asking. Let's look at the end of the verse, verse 17. An eternal weight of glory. Let's pick it apart piece at a time. Eternal. Your affliction is momentary, almost not worth measuring. What God's working can't be measured. You could try for a long time to measure eternity that way, and it's going to take you forever. I'm sorry, that was a bad joke. Terrible. Instead of it being light, insignificant, not worthy of the scale, what word does he use? Weight. Substance, heaviness, value. My afflictions aren't even worthy of the scales. What God's working through them drops them to the ground and they can't be budged. Affliction. What's God working? Glory. Heaven. The reward. And in case we were like, oh, well, eternal way to glory. Excellent. He adds to it. And it's such an odd way that Paul says it. Basically, he uses the word from which we get our word hyperbole. He says, hyperbole upon hyperbole, beyond all comparison. Paul says, your light momentary afflictions, God is working for eternal weight and glory, and in case we miss it beyond all comparison, I have nothing to compare it to. I can't say, well, it's like this. It's really similar to your 401k. No, it's not. They have nothing in common. Paul says that's what God is doing. Now, there's an odd thing in it. If you were to just step back from verse 17, having sat down to read this book from chapter 1 through, and you came upon chapter 4, verse 17, and you had a keen eye, you would say, you know what, I've read that before. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, about his difficulties specifically with the ministry in relation to Corinth and the anxiety and the trouble that he felt towards them, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, listen to it, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction. Oh, that's the same word. That we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened. You know, that's the same way he says what God's working here. Hyperbole, or the word for it, weighted. Paul says the affliction we had felt like a weight I couldn't compare to anything else. You might say, well, how do I reconcile what Paul says in verse 1 or verse 8 of chapter 1 with what he says in verse 17, is it light or momentary, or is it like super heavy? And both, according to Paul. Paul is not minimizing the pain and the difficulty of the things suffered. He says, we were driven to the point of what felt like death. And it was weighty, and it was something so hard I couldn't say it was like this. That was really how Paul experienced it. It's really how you and I also experience it, isn't it? There are nights and midnights of the soul for which I don't have any comparison. Paul is not saying that his advice isn't buck up. Your life's not that bad. That's not what he's saying. Well, that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? This excruciatingly difficult trial, burden, suffering, affliction, discouragement, disappointment, anxiety, trouble, schism, all of it, yes, is heavy. Yes, is difficult. Yes, pushes you at times where you feel like I might die because of it. Paul says, yes, that is how we see it here in this life. But if we could step back from it and say, now, if I could look with eyes of faith and see what God is doing in it, and if I could put my affliction on the scales, and I could put what God is working through that affliction on the other side of the scales, there would be no comparison, Paul says. He's inviting us to come see with new eyes what God is doing. We can get so focused on what's right here that we fail to see that what feels so excruciating, heavy in this vaporous life, when we make it to the shores of heaven, we'll say, light, vaporous, momentary, fleeting. It was over like that. Only with eyes of faith can this be seen. Because there is nothing light in this world about the struggles of loss or barrenness or disappointment or hurt or betrayal. There's nothing about it. But Paul says, Christian, look with new eyes, and you will one day see that God took what felt like it would crush you, or God took a season that you thought would never end, and you'll say, light, momentary. And you will stand mouth on the floor at shock of what God worked through it. Is this not what Paul says? God is doing something in the cancer. God's doing something in the difficulty that we can't even get our mental arms around. And by faith, we trust that it's true. Thirdly, this morning, we look past the temporal and we see the eternal. We look past the temporal and we see the eternal. Paul says in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So Paul literally says, and looking not to the things unseen. Just as we go through life, just as walking is often the verb that we pick to describe just day in, day out living, looking often described to to kind of capture our the way we perceive things or the thing upon which we set our hope. You know, we often use the term to look to Christ. Well, that's the one we set our hope on. And Paul says, here's what we do as we go through this life. Yes, full of difficulty. Yes, full of trials. Yes, full of all these things. Guess what we do not look for? We don't have our eyes or our field of vision entirely filled up with things that can be seen. Paul says we don't let that be the primary thing that interprets our view of reality. That is, in fact, how the world lives. The world can only live according to what they see. So all of their hopes and all of their plans and all of their dreams are fixed on things that can be seen. Paul says, we don't do that. Now, it's tempting. It's easy to fall into that pattern where we just, what we can see with our eyes, that's the only reality we take into account. If that were the case, brothers and sisters, you would lose heart. All you could see would be the medical bills or the diagnosis. All you could see was the shattered relationships. All you could see was this dire situation. And you would lose heart. Paul says, we don't do that. We see, we look to things unseen. The difficulty is that so many of us, myself as chief sinner among us, have what some have called spiritual myopia. We are spiritually short-sighted. And we can begin to gaze upon only what we can see. Paul here is encouraging a life of faith that can see through the affliction, through the loss and through the difficulty, and says, I don't know how, but I know it will work to good and glory. Paul says, that's how we look. We don't get caught up in a life that is vaporous and about as long-lasting as steam off of a hot cup of coffee. We don't get caught up in that. What we do is we, by faith, gaze upon what is eternal, what God really is doing, who God really is, and where he has set his promises. He says here at the end, for things that are seen are, I want to like the ESV, but it's making it hard, transient. It's not transient. It's temporal. Dumb NASV got it right. We look to stuff now, it's just like, it moves. No, it's temporary. Look at the word he pins it with on the second half. For the things that are unseen are not stationary, eternal. There's a play of words. He's setting them against each other. Don't get so wrapped up in this life that will end. Look to the one that won't. Look to eternity. Look to what God has on in heaven for each and every one of his children. That will never come to an end. And don't let anything that is fleeting in this life so draw your soul away that you got drawn away from looking at what's eternal by something that was a vapor. Paul says if we could just look at our trials right now, we would say, temporary, eternal, passing, steadfast in the heavens. What are the things that are eternal? He says this is what we look to, things that are eternal. What are they? You'd have to say, it seems really obvious, God, his character, his promises, his work, all that he has for his people. We look there. How is it that you cannot do badly, or how is it that you cannot lose hope? Or let me rephrase it one more way. How can you respond to trials not sinfully but rightly? I look to the God seated in the heavens. And while my life may feel like chaos, Christ is seated and he's ruling. While this may have broadsided me, it did not surprise him. While I may not know for all my life how he'll use it, he will. The carpenter from Nazareth knows how to use a hammer. He does. And our hearts need to be affixed there. It's one of, not the only, it's one of the reasons why a corporate gathering and corporate singing is so important. I need to hear you singing about what is eternal because my eyes have been so distracted with what's temporal. Now go out on a limb and say, maybe you also, like me, have got distracted by things that are temporary as well, and you need to hear, no, not me sing, but someone who's good singing near you on a Sunday morning, saying again the things that we've sung today. We need to hear that. I want to conclude by reading you something from Mr. Samuel Rutherford. I believe he wrote it while in exile, without a family, and without a church, and without a pulpit. Writing to a friend, he says, "Hold your grip fast. If you knew the mind of the glorified in heaven," saints triumphant, "if you knew the mind of the glorified in heaven, they think heaven came to their hand at an easy market when they have got it for 70 or 80 years wrestling with God. When you come there, you will think, all I did in respect to my rich reward, now enjoyed by free grace, was indeed too little." You'll look back at your life and say, wait a second. That got me this? I must misunderstand something. There's no way something so light and momentary as that was worked into this. Rutherford continues, "Now then, for the love of the Prince of your salvation, who is standing at the end of your way, holding up in his hand the prize and the garland for race runners, forward, forward, faint not, saint." He's there in the heavens, holding up, as it were, the prize for suffering sinners. And Rutherford, repeating Paul, says, if you could see him run this life, enduring all that is before you, knowing that at the end the estimation will be light, momentary, and the reception will be eternal weight and glory. With that in mind, run and faint not. Let's pray. Our God in the heavens, you truly are the sovereign over all. And we pray that you would help us to see by faith what you're doing. To trust you, that you work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us, especially God, when we do not see how you do that, to not judge with feeble sense, to not think us wiser than the all-wise. But help us, as in a song we've often sung, help us to trust you when the hardest thing is to simply trust you. You hold our lives in your hands. Help us to rest there. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.